Loving Father, we ask that as we turn to this part of your word with many challenges, that for the sake of your great and worthy name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help me to explain things faithfully and truthfully and helpfully, and that you would help us to hear this word tonight, and that you would be pleased to cause it to influence the way we think and value and live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Chase has mentioned, we're following the Old Testament book of Zechariah on 9 Sundays. This book was written to encourage God's people when they were particularly feeble. And we are feeble. We need encouragement. Believe it or not, this book is full of encouragement. It seems to me that if an alien landed in Sydney and was asked to look around and discover whether Christianity was strong, they would conclude that Christianity was not strong. The great religions, they would report back, the alien would report back, are to do with the body, not to do with the soul. The great religions have to do with sport and fitness and food. And if an alien had the misfortune to watch MasterChef, can you imagine reporting back home what is going on? You know, here are some people, 1.3 million, watching two people create a cake, and then one of the larger people will eat it. And then within 24 hours, it will be all over. It is a crazy world that we live in, isn't it? An alien would conclude that Christianity, however, was dying. I know Hillsong looks well, and I'm hopeful that Hillsong is producing good. But God's people, apart from Hillsong, are few. An alien, however, might completely miss the point, might completely miss the facts, that God's people have almost always been few. Israel was few. God said of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, you're not the biggest nation. I didn't pick you because you're the biggest. I didn't pick you because you're the best. I picked you because I picked you. And the church is small as well. Every now and again, there's a bit of a revival and we're encouraged, but generally the church is small. The 21st century, however, is not dying. The Bible tells us that Christ will build his church, and he is building his church. The 21st century church is being sifted. And some of our friends, even in this church, are finding the sifting very difficult. You may have noticed that some of our own people in this church are finding that the time of sifting is really, really straining their faith. We have people who really would like to have more experience, more success, more ease, and more happiness. We have people who want less self-denial. They just want to be happy. They're not really prepared to walk by faith. They want to walk by sight. But God is at work. He is sifting his church, and that may mean the loss of some of the people who we know and love. The Bible says in the last days, most men's love will grow cold. And we shouldn't be surprised that some of our people grow cold. And of course, we want to pray for them and care for them and seek to bring them back. Now, how do we communicate to the few that God is great and that opposition to God is feeble? How would you do that? If you went to speak to a little church in the outback of 6 members, most of whom are over 70, how would you communicate to them that God is great and the opposition to God is feeble? Well, one way you could do that would be with words. You could give a talk. That would be very profitable if it came from the scriptures. Or you could give some good books and encourage people to read about how God has been at work and is at work and will be at work. Or you could give people some CDs, MP3s, DVDs, all sorts of things to encourage them. Words. But one way to speak to God's people, especially when they're feeling their feebleness, is with pictures, visions, illustrations, or even cartoons. And God has given to us in the book of Zechariah, if I might put this very reverently, he's given us a cartoonist. And when I say a cartoonist, I don't mean that he's drawing fiction. I mean that he is drawing things that are very real. There were two great servants of God when the people of God came back from their slavery in Babylon to resettle the promised land. Haggai, the preacher, and Zechariah, who is virtually a cartoonist. And these cartoons are very powerful, as indeed cartoons can be very powerful. I'll give you some examples of some cartoons. I'm not saying these are funny cartoons. I saw a cartoon recently of two pictures. One was a picture of Australia, and underneath it said, "How we see Australia." Next to it was a picture of a boomerang, and it said, "How the boat people see Australia." Now, that's very powerful, isn't it? Here's another cartoon. Tony Abbott is knighting Prince Philip. We thought that was unusual. And the cartoonist obviously thinks so too, because with the same sword that he's knighting Prince Philip, he's stabbing the Liberal Party. It's a clever cartoon. Here's another one. Julia Gillard, this is a real cartoon, is pushing a stone over a tomb in which Kevin Rudd is lying. And she is saying, "This should do it." That's just 1,000 words in that cartoon. Here's another one. Barack Obama, dressed as a 10-year-old in braces, looking at a graph of the American economy going straight down and saying, "Did I do that?" There's a lot of punch in that. Imagine I put a cartoon up on the screen behind me of a bicycle, and the bicycle is called St. Thomas's, and Chase is pedaling with sweat pouring off him, and the other five pastors are sitting in a trailer at the back asleep. That's not reality, but it's a powerful picture, isn't it? Just switch the clergy and you've got the real picture. Imagine we had two people up the front who are singing, holding microphones, and there is a speech, a thought bubble coming out of one head which says, "Isn't God great?" And there is a thought bubble coming out of the other singer saying, "Aren't I great?" Wouldn't that be punchy? Well, when you read in the scriptures some of these pictures or apocalyptic visions, they are the genius of God to present something to us which is worth 1,000 words. The book of Revelation, for example, decides not to call the devil the devil, but describes him as a dragon. The book of Revelation decides not to call hell hell, but a lake of fire. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says you can get to the end of the Bible and you could be confused and you could be angry, but you will never be bored. That's the genius of God. Now, the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament has eight visions or eight pictures. We remember in chapter 1 that there was a picture of horses going out to check the earth. God has got the ability with four supernatural horses to check the earth. And as the horses go around the earth and seize these horns or powerful nations, he's going to cut them. He's going to cut the power of the hostile nations. Chapter 2, we saw a measuring line, like a plumb line. And God is saying, "I want you to rebuild and I'm going to move in." Chapter 3, you've got Joshua, the filthy high priest. He cannot stand before God. And therefore the people have no representative. And so God is going to reclothe him, so that he can stand before God and the people have got a mediator. Or chapter 4, there's olive trees providing oil for the lamp because God is going to fuel or supply spiritual power once again. And now we come in chapter 5 and 6 to some pictures of evil being removed and a ruler arriving. Evil being removed and a ruler arriving. And I want to ask you to think about this with me this evening for a few minutes as we think about the great rubbish removal that God will do and the great ruler arrival that God will bring. Those are the two points. The great rubbish removal and the great ruler arrival. First of all, the great rubbish removal. Look at the vision in chapter 5, verse 1. It is the picture of a flying scroll. And this scroll is the size of a billboard. And it's got writing on one side and writing on the other. And you don't need to drive past this billboard as if you're on the highway going somewhere. This billboard is going to fly past you. It's going to fly past you. So God has a message for his people, and he's going to spread it. He's going to make sure that it moves around, and it's going to go to the whole land, which we assume is specially Israel. And the message is that God is going to remove the thief and the liar. That's a wonderful message. He's going to remove the person who robs you, and he's going to remove the person who deceives you. Would our lives not be greatly helped and blessed if there was the removal of things that rob us and deceive us? So God is not just going to restore his people to the promised land, he's going to remake them. He's not just called them to be his people, he's going to make them his holy people. How's he going to do this? Well, partly he's going to do it by humbling them, which he's already done. He's put them into Babylonian slavery for 70 years. That was a very humbling experience. And it caused most of them to become very keen. I don't know if you know this, but when the Israelites went off to Babylon, there was no temple anymore. There was no altar. There were no priests. There were no sacrifices. So what did they do? They just met in little groups like Bible studies. And the synagogue was born. The seeds of the synagogue grew up in Babylon. And as they began to study the Torah, the law of God, the word of God, which is all they had, they began to say to themselves, what did we do wrong? Ah, here it is. Now, how must we amend things? This is what we'll do. And they began to make up more and more rules to make sure that they never fell into this slavery again. And a whole lot of those rules came up in Jesus' day, and they were really non-rules. And Jesus had to see through a lot of them because they were man-made and the traditions of men. Perhaps one of the ways that God is going to get rid of the evil in his people will be a very shocking removal by actually striking down thieves and liars. I have no evidence to say this to you, but if God says, I'm going to remove the thief and the liar, I wonder whether part of the ways he did that was to remove the thief and the liar from their midst. Ultimately, of course, this prediction looks forward to the way that God will change his people spiritually and give to them a new heart with new desires when they are reborn because they've put their trust in Christ. And finally, of course, God will drive out all evil in a new creation. But you see what God is saying? I'm at work to make my people clean. And I'm going to work on that. And nobody else can work on that. He's going to remove dishonesty of the thieving kind and the lying kind because God is going to make sure that truth triumphs. Now, I think we've seen a wonderful example of that this evening in listening to the way in which God has worked in the church in Scotland in the Tron. There is God at work to, in a way, sift, make his people clearer, keener, a costly transformation. And can you imagine how wonderful it will be when greed and lies have left and gratitude and truth rules? You might like to reflect on whether God has begun to give you a growing disinterest in greed and lies and a greater interest in gratitude and truth. The next vision, which is similar but different in chapter 5, verse 5, is that there's a woman in a basket being flown to Babylon. The woman in Scripture is frequently honoured and praised. We know that the Bible is full of honourable women, Abigail, Mary, Lydia. But the woman in the Scriptures could also be the symbol of temptation. She could be the temptress, the adulteress, or the prostitute for whom God's people were easily giving in. And this is, I think, what she is here. We can't be absolutely sure what all the details are, because sometimes when you look at a cartoon, like a political cartoon, the artist actually knows what every little detail means, but we can't work out every detail. We just work out the main points. And I think the main thing is the main thing, which is that this woman, this temptress, is being removed. She's not in an ark with a gold lid. She's in a basket with a lead lid. And she's being flown away by two women like storks. And I understand storks were A, unclean birds, and B, they were good for long-distance travel. So God is arranging for this temptress to be removed. And she's going to be taken to Babylon, which is, of course, the center of sin and rebellion. So do you see what we've seen so far? God is going to remove from his people steadily but surely lies. And he's going to remove steadily but surely idolatry. These people have just left Babylon and come back into the promised land, but there are bits of Babylon still in them. And God is going to weed out the idolatry, and he's going to send it back where they've come from. And again, how great is God that he is at work to remove idolatry from our hearts? I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but it's a wonderful thing when you begin to recognize the work of God's Spirit in giving you a disillusionment with idols. We never, of course, reach perfection in this world, and we're always susceptible to sin, and we fall and fail a lot. But it's a wonderful thing to recognize the work of God in our hearts, transforming us. How is God going to do this? Well, in Zechariah's day, as I say, he would make them very sensitive to idols. You can't imagine many of them coming back from Babylon to the promised land with an idol under their arm, would you? They would say, that was the idol that got us into all the trouble. Get rid of it. In Jesus, of course, we find temptation and idolatry being dealt with in the way he himself turned his back on it and refused to compromise. And then the way he took that evil, that idolatry, as it were, shouldering it himself and taking it off to judgment. In the Christian life, we find that God, in his goodness and mercy, sometimes causes us to turn away from stupid idols because we say to ourselves, they've done enough damage. They are really going to kill my soul. God, by his grace, has given me a new perspective on this sin, and by the grace of God, I'm going to put it away. And in the future, of course, we read in the book of Revelation that evil, including the devil, will be destroyed completely. Even Babylon will be destroyed completely. The third vision, still on this idea of rubbish removal, is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And here we see four chariots. Now, chariots were weapons for war. Nobody can miss the point. They were the equivalent of tanks. And there were four of them because they could go to the four corners of the earth. And their job, we read, is to bring peace, or look at verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8, it's to bring these tanks, these chariots, are to bring rest. So that the opposition is no more. Quiet, calm, peace, rest. You'll notice that all three visions have to do with God sending out. He sends out his scroll to say, this is what I'm doing. He sends out the woman so that there will no longer be that easy temptation. And he sends out the chariots to put down the opposition. And therefore, he is signaling that he is at work to remove from his people lies, temptation, and opposition. I just think the more you think about this, the more wonderful it is. Who else is going to get lies, temptation, and opposition out of my heart? It's got to be a work of God. And who's going to get them out of your heart? It's got to be a work of God. So there is this great removal of rubbish as God begins a cleanup. When do we see the end of evil? We partly see the end of evil when we see somebody repent. It is a really wonderful thing when a person is brought to repentance. And there's a kind of a fear and a terror that enters into them. And they say, I really must get away from this which is poisoning me. And this repentance is half of a conversion, because when it is matched with trust in Christ, there's a running away and there's a running to. You've got a Christian. Running away from evil and rebellion, running to Christ for forgiveness and salvation, and you've got a Christian. We also see the removal in Christ's ministry, where in his ministry he removed a lot of sickness and sin. He forgave sin, and especially, as I say, at the crucifixion, he took guilt and he dealt with it himself. We see it in revivals, where God's people experience in small ways or great ways revival. And suddenly everybody has got a new desire for holiness and a new desire for prayer and a new desire for meeting and hearing the word of God. What wonderful times they are. But remember that these visions are really a promise of what God is going to do, and so the bulk of it is in the future. That at the end there will be the complete eradication of lies, temptation, and opposition, and there will be the bringing in of truth and holiness and peace. Now, you might say to yourself, this is all a bit theoretically and I'm not so sure about it, but I want to remind you that there are places in the world today that have sought to remove Christianity as much as they can, and they're beginning to reap the whirlwind. I was very shocked to read an article on life under the caliphate, especially in Syria and northern Iraq, to read that in these countries, in our very world at the moment, there are military police roaming the streets, basically, and if you're not cooperating, they are flogging, amputating, or killing. All the things that we would treasure in the West are removed, and the military police patrol the streets, checking that shops are closed during prayers, that men are bearded, that women are properly dressed. They inspect mobile phones for subversive text messages or Facebook entries. They ensure taxi drivers are hastening to the official list places of worship. And the rules for women, absolutely dreadful. Women are being married off at the age of 9, should expect to have husbands at the age of 16 or 17. Women who are not Muslims can be owned as slaves. In less controlled regions, they must wear 2 black gowns to mask their body and 3 veils so their eyes cannot be seen even in sunlight. If they're caught unaccompanied by male relatives or breaching dress codes, they're detained and flogged. Those accused of adultery are stoned to death. This is in the world in which we live. For all its military prowess, living conditions in the territories are deteriorating. A gallon of petrol costs $12. Prices of cooking gas, flour, bread, and other essentials have soared. These are places where the work of Christ is being eradicated. And that's the end result of the opposite of what we're reading here in Zechariah, which is that when God is at work, bringing light and life, there is this tremendous transformation, the removal of all those horrific things and the bringing in of all that is wonderful. Now, the second thing, very briefly this evening, is the great ruler arrival. And these are the last verses from 6, 9 to 15. The key to God's people is not going to be a new government. We keep hoping, don't we, that our government will make this into utopia. But it's never going to happen. It's not going to be by good education, although good education is wonderful and a privilege. It's not going to be by religious freedom, although that's a blessing. We see in verse 10 that this great arrival of blessing is going to be by a person. Verse 10, Zechariah is to go down to the king's house. The prophet is to go down to the king's house, and he's put a crown on the high priest Joshua. Why would you put a crown on a high priest? High priest is not a king. And this high priest is to be called the branch. Why would we call the high priest the branch? Well, because the branch is a phrase in the Old Testament which has been predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament of someone who's to come who's going to be basically the answer to the stump. The branch is going to be the answer to the stump. Now, Joshua was a high priest, and his job was the temple and the sacrifices. The branch was the king to come. We read about the branch in all sorts of prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah, where the Lord says, I'm going to raise up the branch from the stump. And here, if you can get this, God is pulling together the threads of a priest and a king. Now, normally in the Old Testament, you could never, ever be a priest and a king. If you're a priest, you dealt with very holy things like sacrifices. If you're a king, you dealt with very special things like running the country. And if you're a priest, you didn't dare think of being a ruler. And if you're a ruler, you didn't dare think of being a priest. The only freakish example of this is referred to in the book of Genesis, where there is a guy called Melchizedek who is priest and king. But he's a mysterious person. And here in Zechariah, God says, I'm going to bring priest and king together. Somebody is going to be priest and king. And here is the window you see into God's plans, which is that he's going to create, or not create, he's going to bring into history somebody who relates us to God because he's the priest and rules the world because he's the king. This person is going to be in charge of the vertical, bringing you to God, and the horizontal, bringing peace to the world. He's going to be in charge of your soul and your body. He's going to be looking after the spiritual and the physical. He's going to be looking after peace and power combined in one person. Somebody who can solve the problem of sin and someone who can make peace go round the world. And you don't need any imagination to know that this is a prediction of Jesus. The one who would come and give himself as a perfect sacrifice in order that there might be peace with God, and the one who would come in as the King of Kings because he will rule the universe. And we read at the end of this chapter that as they build the temple, and they are building the temple and it's made of bricks, this person is going to build the real temple, and that real temple is going to be made up of believers. So you see, the first half of this section of Zechariah is a vision of cleansing and removing of rubbish. And the second half is the bringing in of a ruler, this perfect ruler who's going to be priest and king. And I tell you as we finish why we should be hugely grateful for Jesus. Because the first thing is he produces repentance in us. We get to, of course, use the opportunities we've got to throw sin away, but he creates the change. What a wonderful thing that he does create the change. He makes us, deep down, want evil to be behind us and godliness to be in front of us. He also provides forgiveness for us. He carries away our sin in his death, and he brings the Spirit as new life. This cost him a terrible, terrible exit at the cross to bring to us forgiveness and new life. But that's what Jesus does. And he produces holiness in us. He transforms our nature so that we begin to grow more like Christ. He infiltrates our hearts like somebody moving into our house and renovating us and moving into all the rooms and all the cupboards. He transforms us. And he moves everything to perfection. The cleanup has begun. Lots of people have been saved. Lots of people have been reborn. Lots of people have been renovated. Lots of people have been transformed, as I say. He has no rivals. He started the job. He's going to carry it through to perfection. Every single person who calls to him for salvation is going to be saved and one day made perfect with a character like Christ. So Zechariah makes very clear that this person is coming who's the secret to the great transformation of individuals and the world. And the person we know is Jesus. It's sad, isn't it, tragic that the world steers us away from Jesus? It tells us lots of lies. It raises up scholars who scoff at him. It puts religion in place as if a religion could ever save you. It tells you of the many faiths of the world as if they were all the same when they're so different. It encourages us to believe in ourselves, and it gives us thousands of idols. But God is in the business of steering us to Jesus, and he does this by giving us a reality of our need the news of Christ and the promises of what he's done for us and will continue to do for us. And at the very end of chapter 6, there is this interesting little phrase where Zechariah says, "This will happen if you obey." And at that point, you'll say, "Well, that's terrible. Because if this all hangs on my obedience, it's never going to happen." But he's not asking you to obey and be a success. He's asking you to obey by being a receiver of this person, this priest king. That's where everything begins. When you obey the message to receive him. I keep bumping into people in this church who just don't quite get it, that they don't have to achieve to arrive, but they do have to receive to arrive. And that's what Zechariah calls us to at the very end of this chapter. If you want to be one of those people who enjoy the process of God to see evil removed, the guilt of it, and one day the presence of it, and salvation arrive, you need to be a receiver of the person who is the priest king, the prophet priest king. That person is Jesus. And if you don't know what to do, what you need to do is to get down on your knees beside your bed at home and keep asking that God would give to you the gift of Christ, because he is the priest king prophet and the one who will forgive and remove steadily until one day you're perfectly face to face with him. This is the plan of God predicted and recorded for us in Zechariah. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our loving Father, we're so thankful to you that you have completely, because of your mercy and your own initiative, looked on this little world and sinful people like us and set your love on us. We don't deserve it. We can never earn it. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, the one who was willing and able to carry away evil. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who is able and willing to bring into us new life. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in what you have done and to look forward to what you will do. And we pray that you would help us to be your representatives in a very needy world. Help us to be your signposts to the Lord Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen.